proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, you remember last week we were talking about Paul, the prognosticating octopus. You remember him? He was making all of his World Cup predictions. And he had predicted that Spain would beat the Netherlands, and in fact they did last week. So it turns out that octopus went 8 for 8. So that was quite an amazing thing that he did. But I think, you know, we talked about that to demonstrate that sometimes people will cling to something. They'll cling to anything in the face of uncertainty, looking for some kind of answer, something to hold on to. And how good it is then for us, for the believer in Christ, to have a sure and certain hope. This hope is the anchor for our souls. It's an anchor for our souls through good times and bad. And this hope is the assurance of eternal life, of God's love, of God's favor, of His goodness forever and ever and ever. This hope, this anchor of the soul, is based on the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Christ and His ongoing ministry toward those who believe. He's our superior high priest, and His is the superior sacrifice. Today, then, we continue in our book of in Hebrews here. We see this better covenant of our superior high priest. And the message that I want us to take away from this today is this, is that through His once-for-all-time sacrifice, Jesus has initiated a new covenant that has made us clean and holy and free of all guilt for sin forever. Now you look at that right there and you're saying, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, we're going to be here all day. Don't worry, we're not going to be here all day. I know this is like usually we focus on a few verses or one passage, but this is one long theme here, one string of thought, and we're just going to follow and hit the highlights of this and get His flow of thought, but then focus in on His point in telling us all of this. But first, there are some things we need to understand, though, if we're going to understand what the author is saying in the passage. First of all, this mysterious Melchizedek. This mysterious Melchizedek. We've seen the author's consideration of the superior high priesthood of Jesus. Remember, we've seen he said Jesus is our high priest. He's not like the high priest, the human high priest, like in the order of Aaron or Levi, but he is in this higher, better, other high priesthood called the order of Melchizedek. Now, probably a lot of us are saying, Melchizedek? What is he talking about? Who is this Melchizedek? What is this all about? Well, I'll tell you what the scriptures say about Melchizedek. We see him, it's only a few verses in Genesis chapter 14 where we're introduced to him. And this is what it says. This is in the time of Abraham. In Genesis 14, verse 17 says, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So we see that passage in Genesis there. And then there's one other reference to him. It's in one of the Psalms. It's in Psalm 110. And this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm in which there is significance because it's a prophecy of Messiah, of Jesus. And it says this. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So that's what we have from the Old Testament about this Melchizedek. Who is he? Well, who is Melchizedek? He is a type of Christ. Maybe some of you have heard that terminology before. say something is a type of Christ, a type of something. What is a type? Well, a type is a short for a prototype. A prototype is what? It's something that comes beforehand. It's an example or a forerunner used to illustrate truth, which will be revealed more fully later. And so sometimes there are people, there are events, there are institutions in the Old Testament that are said then to represent something that would come along later. It's an introduction, an illustration for that. Now, I'll give you an official definition of a biblical type is this. It says a type is a preordained representation wherein certain persons, events, and institutions of the Old Testament stand for corresponding persons and events and institutions of the New Testament. Types are pictures or object lessons by which God has taught his redemptive plan. They are a shadow of things to come. So it's to prepare the way, prepare us to understand further revelation of truth. And so Melchizedek is a type of Christ. There is an example there that helps us to understand better who Jesus is and the kind of priest that Jesus is. He's not a regular priest in a human priesthood. He is the superior high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He represents Christ to us in some ways. He is not Christ, but he represents Christ. As I said before, we want to look at the author's flow of thought here. Now, normally we only consider a few verses or one passage at a time, but for today, we're looking at the longest single section of the entire book, and as such, we're going to move pretty quickly through here and focus on the author's main flow of thought. And we'll conclude then by considering the amazing gift that God has given to us in Christ. Let's start in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Continuing this flow of thought of Jesus as being in the order of Melchizedek, he says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. And then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, he, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ, an example, a forerunner of Christ, to give us an illustration, give us a little more information and understanding of Christ and who he is and what he's come to do. Melchizedek literally means King of Righteousness. So isn't that appropriate that someone who is going to represent Christ has a name that means King of Righteousness? Because Jesus certainly is the King of Righteousness, isn't he? This Melchizedek was also the King of Salem. Salem means peace. Jerusalem, it's the place of peace. Unfortunately, it isn't so peaceful these days, is it? But Salem, that comes from the word, we get the word shalom out of that. It means peace. So he is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And that's a pretty good description of Christ, isn't it? It says he had no beginning or end. Now Melchizedek doesn't mean that he's not eternal like Christ is. It means that you have no record of a genealogy of him. He just kind of suddenly appears in the text with no indication of where he came from. And that's used as an illustration of how Jesus has no beginning or no end. He's eternal. He's the eternal God. And because of this, then, he remains a priest forever. And so Jesus, then, is a priest forever. This Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Who would the Jews reverence above all? Well, Abraham, certainly, wouldn't they? But here was Abraham bowing down before him. And in fact, Abraham even gave an offering to him and received the blessing of Melchizedek. So this is an illustration of Christ, Jesus, who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace, who has no beginning or no end, who is greater than Abraham, and all bow down before him. This is why he is a type of Christ. I want to continue at verse 11, and then we'll skip from 15 to 19. Here's a very key statement. It says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Well, first there, you know, it's like if people could have been made perfect, if people could have been holy and righteous, if people could have been made right with God through the Old Testament system of their sacrifices and their priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the human priest, if people could have been made right with God through that, why did we need to have something else then? But the fact is that couldn't make us perfect and right with God. It was a temporary measure. And that's why one greater has come, Jesus. Verse 15 says, and what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The Old Testament system of sacrifice and human priests was never designed to make us right with God. And that's why we needed something new and better. And that new and better is Jesus. Verses 23 through 27, skip down a little more, it says, now there have been many of those priests, that is human priests, who've come and gone. They were born, they lived, they died. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So this superior priest, he saves us, and he saves us completely. So this is, now there have been many of those priests, and death prevented them from continuing in office. You know, I know that there are some countries in the world, North Korea, for example, or the old Soviet, sometimes leaders would continue in office even after their death, if you know what I mean. But priests, though, cannot continue to function in their office after their death, can they? But Jesus, because he lives forever, continues to intercede, to represent us before God, to help us, to minister to us, to pray for us. He lives forever. He never dies. You don't have to worry about that like you do a human priest. And it says he saves us completely. In other words, in every way that we can and need to be saved or delivered, he's done it. And he's going to continue all the way through to the end and complete the work that he has begun in us of saving us and delivering us. You know, this morning I was in the high school Sunday school class. Maybe I should bring one up here and let them see how well they were paying attention. We'll see. But I was talking about, you know, about certain of those religious words. You know what I mean? Those words that we, you know, that religious people use, or that you hear sometimes only in church, but out there in the real world, do people really understand what that word means? And this is a great one of those religious words that you wonder, do people really understand what you mean? Saved. What does it mean to be saved? We always talk about salvation and being saved and delivered. What do we mean? I said, well, imagine this. So imagine you're out on the ocean. Remember there was that young woman who was attempting to sail around the world solo? And then she got in trouble and her craft was having some problems. Just imagine you're out sailing and you're out over the Marianas Trench. That's the deepest part of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet deep. Something goes wrong with your boat. Your boat is sinking and it happens so fast. You didn't even have time to put on a life jacket. And so now there you are. You're out in the ocean there, 36,000 feet deep. Your boat is gone. You don't even have a life jacket. You're treading water. Now you may be able to stay up for a while, right? But eventually you're going to tire, aren't you? You need to be saved. You need to be delivered. You need someone else to come along. And then this boat comes along, just maybe when you're completely worn out and exhausted and you're going down maybe for the last time, and all of a sudden this boat comes along, a strong hand reaches down and pulls you up and saves you. Well, that's what God has done for us in Christ, because our problem, what we need to be saved from or delivered from, is that we're drowning in sin and we're going to die from it. And so, what is our sin? Another one of those religious words. Well, it's disobedience and rebellion. When you break the law of the land, what happens? There are consequences. You get caught, prosecuted, you go to jail. Well, there are moral laws, God's law. When we break those moral laws, there are consequences for that. It's alienation or separation from God forever. And so we need to be saved from that, delivered from that. And so Jesus has saved us completely. And how did he do it? By offering himself once for all. Let's jump ahead to chapter 9, sorry, verse 23. He's talking about the tabernacle and the temple. The temple is a type of heaven, of the heavenly temple and tabernacle. It says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That Old Testament system, you know, what was that all about? That could not save us and deliver us completely. It was a temporary measure. I like to think of it this way. If you go into a store and say you're going to purchase something in that store, you get to the checkout line there and you get everything ringed up, and then you pull out your wallet, you pull out that credit card, and you put it down, and then it's paid for. They let you take it. They let you take those things out because it's paid for, right? Well, as you know, when you pay for something with a credit card, has it truly been paid for yet? No, it's a temporary measure, isn't it? You go out with it. The store is getting their money from the bank that issued the credit card, so they're happy. They'll let you take the stuff. But then you're going to get a bill in the mail, aren't you, from the credit card company, and that's when it's truly paid for. And in a sense, the Old Testament system with their system of sacrifices and offerings and all of that was like one big moral and spiritual credit card. And the bill came due when Jesus came. And just like when you receive that bill from the company and you write out that check, or you go online and you transfer the funds there, then and only then is it truly paid for. And in the same way, it was when Jesus came and died and gave his life for our sins. It was then and only then that our sins were truly paid for. And he did it once for all time. What has been the flow of thought for this author here? Well, that Jesus is our superior high priest. We don't need to go back to the old way. It's hard. It's difficult. Sometimes following Christ means persecution. But you don't want to go back to that. Because Jesus, his priesthood is permanent. He saves completely. He lives to intercede for us. Intercede, that's what he's praying for us. He delivered us once for all on the cross, but he continues to minister to us by praying for us in our hour of need. He's holy and blameless, exalted above the heavens. Were the earthly priests holy and blameless, exalted above the heavens? Absolutely not. Some pastors might think that they're exalted above the heavens, but they're not, are they? There's only one who's holy and blameless and exalted above the heavens, and his sacrifice is once for all. Doesn't need to keep doing it again and again and again. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant. A covenant is this sacred, solemn agreement or arrangement. The old covenant was God would forgive sins through the sacrificial system. But it never truly took away the sin. It never cleansed a guilty conscience. It was only a temporary measure until the new agreement came, when Christ did away for sin once and for all, cleansed our guilty consciences, and gave us eternal life through faith in him. It's a superior cleansing. He truly removes the sin from us, and he, in fact, even makes us holy and blameless. If you believe in Jesus, God sees you as holy and blameless. You think, boy, I still do wrong. I still do sinful things. He's still working in us, but one day that will be fully and completely applied to us, that total cleansing. It's an eternal inheritance. Knowing him forever and ever, life forever and ever. And his sacrifice makes us perfect, just like Jesus himself. So why would we want to go back? Why would we want to go back to the old? Point of all this is to say this, it's God's gift of eternal blessing. The author himself says in chapter 8, he says, the point of all of this is that we have. The point of what we are saying, chapter 8, verse 1, the point of what we were saying is this, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and by man. Now, sometimes I think that we don't do, as believers, perhaps we don't always do such a good job of conveying or relating the gospel, the good news. We use terms that we understand, or at least we think we understand, but do others truly understand that? Can we do a better job? What are we saying here? That we're like that person that's out in the middle of the ocean going down for the last time, because we're all moral lawbreakers and we need to be saved and delivered from that. And God not only rescues us from death, then he gives this amazing gift called eternal life, eternal blessing that can never be taken from us. These believers were undergoing intense persecution. Some of them might have been tempted to turn away from their faith because of it. says, don't you understand? Don't you understand what you have in him? So I might ask two simple questions here. One is, have you received the gift? Have you received the gift? It's received by faith. Faith is what? It's trust. Saying to God, yes, I do believe this. God, I do believe that I'm a moral lawbreaker. I do believe that there's a punishment for that, being separated from you. But I believe Jesus came to take that punishment so I wouldn't have to. He did it by dying on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. I do believe that. And I trust you. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me. I turn from my wrongdoing, from my sin, and I want to follow you and obey you now. I receive this gift, and it is a gift, isn't it? We can't earn it. And a simple question, maybe it's not so simple, but are you walking with the gift giver? You know, I've believed that. But am I walking with him? Am I walking with him? You know, our salvation is absolute and complete in Christ. But I find that as I go through life, that he is continuing to work in me to bring renewal and life. Anybody else experience that too? And sometimes there might even be things that we're holding on to from the past. I had a conversation. I got together with some good friends a couple of weeks ago. And we were talking about things, kind of a little spiritual catch-up session, I guess, if you will. And I was talking about something, and you know how maybe you might have thought this before, but then when it comes from the lips of someone else, it hits you in a new way. See, I think some of you who know me well, you know that there was a time in my life as a young man when I was in my 20s. That, you know, I'd been through school and I had all the answers and all that. I thought I knew it all. And then I came face to face with some of the painful realities of life, some of the deep questions of life. And I really struggled with my faith. And I became angry with God. Why do people suffer? I just hated the pain and evil and suffering in the world. I was very angry with God about that. I was upset about some things. I felt like God had disappointed me or let me down. So I was angry with him. And, you know, and I decided, well, of course, well, I'll show him. I'll just do what I want to do. I'll sin. That's when I discovered why God tells us to obey him, because of the misery that sin and disobedience brings. Well, you know, God was patient with me, and he was gracious to me, and he eventually brought me to a place where I understood better. Not that I have all the answers now, because if I did, I'd put them in a book and I'd become a billionaire, okay? But I came to understand better. But as I was talking with this friend, you know, they said something to me, you know, talking about what I did, that I was ashamed of that, and I felt very guilty about that. And they said, you know what? I think you know that God has forgiven you, but you haven't forgiven yourself. Walking with Christ is an ongoing process of being saved, being delivered, being set free, being cleansed, being made right with him. Because he delivered me long ago. But you know what? He delivered me again a couple of weeks ago when that friend said that to me. These were troubled people, but they had hope. The hope of eternal life, God's eternal blessing, whatever the circumstances may be. And the author says to them, hold firm. That's an anchor for your soul. Hold firm to that. Remember that you have someone, you have a great high priest who delivered you completely once and for all and who continues to intercede for you, to pray for you, continues to cleanse you, who has made you holy and will make you holy forever. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with you, that it's purely a gift of your grace and your goodness. Thank you for our superior high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his sacrifice once for all has completely delivered us, forgiven our sins, made us clean and righteous and holy, who continues to cleanse us as we walk with him. Thank you for this hope that we have, the anchor of our souls, this hope, this sure and certain hope of eternal life. God, if there's someone here this morning who is saying, I want that hope, I want that assurance, God, would you work in their heart to draw them in faith and trust to yourself, to admit their need, to turn away from sin, and to embrace the offer of deliverance and hope that's in Jesus. And Lord, maybe there's someone else who like me, was, maybe there's something they're still holding on to, they're still punishing themselves for. Even though we believe, Lord, we can still punish ourselves. And Lord, you punished Jesus once and for all for us, once for all time. Lord, would you bring this to our attention that we might see that and understand that truly, embrace it, and receive your cleansing and give you the praise for it. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.